Good morning, everybody. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Looks like three quarters of our class is gone for some reason. We're going to be picking up at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You might remember we looked a little bit at some of the background of Thyatira. It is one of the smallest of the cities in the first century. It was a trade guild city dedicated primarily to the task of dyeing things a purple color. You might remember that Thyatira is mentioned in the book of Acts. There is a lady that Paul comes and meets in Philippi who is a seller of purple from Thyatira. Anybody remember what her name was? Lydia. And there is a modern-day city located on this ancient site. And in fact, all of the ruins that are still there are basically within one city block, fenced in area, and that's all that they've got. There's not much there. Everything else has been everything's been destroyed, basically. But as we look at this, there are several things that are important for us to remember. First of all, you know, in the very first section of this. Well, actually, as we began reading this, you might have noticed that this is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. And it's kind of interesting that it is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. But I think it's that way because of the situation that's there. We're going to find out that one of the things that's happening in this congregation is that they are tolerating some things, allowing some things that on the surface might sound like, hey, this is a good way of getting along with the world. Because in Thyatira, while they did not have any temples, there were no temples that we know of in Thyatira, they still practiced worshiping of the emperor with the burning of a pinch of incense and a vow to the emperor, but it was done in the city hall. There was also everyone who was a member, doing business in that town, had to be a member of a guild. Just like many times, you know, if you want to work at a particular place in the United States, you have to be a member of a union. Well, you had to be a member of this guild. Well, the guilds all had patron gods. And you had to make a statement and participate in these patron gods in order to be a member of the guild. And if you weren't a member of the guild, well then guess what? You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell your stuff legitimately. You'd have to do it somewhere else. Couldn't do it through the guilds. Which usually meant you couldn't get top dollar, you couldn't get some of the supplies you might need. It also meant that many times your livelihood, if you became a Christian and would not participate, your livelihood would really suffer. You might lose everything. So anyway, to this angel, to the church in Thyatira, he writes, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass." Now, here in the designation that Jesus gives, he describes himself as the Son of God, which is the first and only time in the book of Revelation we have the Son of God as a title that Jesus describes himself. In chapter 1, he said he was the Son of Man. But remember, the Son of God, the Son of Man, were actually two sides of the same coin. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's emphasizing the fact that he came to identify with us. But when he was also referred to as the Son of God, it emphasizes that while he was man, he was what? He was God. So it's two sides of the same coin. And in fact, it's the place where, in chapter 1, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man is the place where he also refers to himself with as having eyes like a flame and feet are like fine brass. These descriptions are in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verses 12 and following, we read this section. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters." So, we are deliberately being led back to chapter 1's image, but we're getting a slightly subtle change, because instead of being the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. So he's one like the Son of Man, but he's like does not mean that he is not. That's a common expression in prophecy. We've seen that before, a couple of places like this. But the idea of being the Son of Man and now being talked to as the Son of God, both of those speak of his divinity and his humanity, all wrapped up in one big package. Romans chapter 9 emphasizes that the Father, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Remember, it's a common practice throughout the New Testament to emphasize both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus at the same time, because they are there together at the same time. But remember, we had several symbols in chapter 1. The garment, it was a long garment that went from all the way to where? All the way to the feet, right. So it's a kingly garment. He had a gold band around his chest, which kind of refers to his priestly duties. His head and his hair are white. White denotes what? Purity. So this was dignity and sinlessness that was there. His eyes are like fire, piercing and penetrating. All things are naked or exposed before him. Feet as brass. That was a picture very common that describes authority. His authority over his enemies. He can stamp out resistance. And so these are the very same things that are talked about in chapter 2 here. And of course there in chapter 1, his voice was visualizing the crashing of a waterfall, the thundering voice. But then when we get into verse 19, we've got a little bit of a change. Look at verse 19. It says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." When you look at it, he says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, patience." By the way, some translations will have these two reversed. Evidently, there is a textual variant, and it just some of the textual variances just has the word faith first and then service, and others have service first and then faith. I don't think it makes any difference one way or the other which one comes first. New King James has it in this order, so that's the order I put it. But this letter departs from the pattern. The pattern that we have been noticing before has four attributes given. Four, because four is the number of what? Remember? Yeah, the world or earthly. This one gives five attributes instead of four. Now remember, sometimes the translations don't, you know, we've actually found four in each one until we got to this point. But what is the meaning of five? Well, we need to do a little bit of thinking. Remember some of the previous notes we gave you on numerology, numbers in Revelation mean more than the obvious. Five was, when we got to this chart, we talked about five, six, and seven. Five being short duration, meaning tied to one half of 10. That is sometimes true, but I have done some more digging and have come up with some more information that leads to a different conclusion, because five doesn't mean anything then in the context of this letter if it just means short duration. The new information that I've come up with is some new material that I've got a rather large article here about. I just want to kind of summarize it, and if somebody wants to borrow the article and read it in more detail, you're welcome to do it. But the new information that I have suggests that that five is a number that derives its meaning in apocalyptic literature from the fact that it is 4 plus 1. 4 represents the number of the world, okay? 4 corners of the earth, 4 directions, 4, you know, 4 is the number of the world. But it also represents man's weakness, man's helplessness, man's vanity in certain contexts, all right? 1 is, you might remember, is the number of God. It is that which can stand on its own, that which has the divine strength. So the idea about 4 plus 1 is that you have divine strength added to and made perfect in that weakness that is in inherent in the world. In other words, 5 is the number of grace. 5 is the number of grace. Now, grace is something needed. Grace means favor. That's really what the word means. But what kind of favor, for favor, is of many different kinds? Well, favor shown to the miserable, we call mercy. Favor shown to the poor, we call pity. Favor shown to the suffering, we call compassion. Favor shown to the obstinate, we call patience. But favor shown to the unworthy, we call grace. And that's the emphasis in the New Testament. This is favor indeed, favor which is truly divine in its source and in its character. And this is what I believe is the emphasis here with the church in Thyatira. This is a church in need of grace. Now, why they're in need of grace, we'll talk about in just a moment. But keep in mind then that when we look at these five characteristics, the overall picture seems to be that these are things that the Lord notices and says about them, but they're also in some way a manifestation of His grace among them, but also a picture, because He pictures five of them, He's also telling them that they're in great need of grace. But grace is perfected in, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning in our Bible class, perfected in what? In weakness. In our weakness. So he starts off, he talks about your works. Now, again, this has been a common one in every single one of the letters so far. It's ergon, which talks about business, employment, that which anyone is occupied with. In terms of Works, we've spent some time looking at this before, so we're just going to summarize it. Works are those things we do to demonstrate our faith to others by showcasing Jesus through service and teaching and proclamation of the gospel, and aid those who are His to finish strongly. But it is the job we have as Christians. We are to do those things. And He says, I recognize that you're doing those things. And in fact, He says what about their works in Thyatira?
Last works of good enough.
Yeah. Your last works are more than the first. More than the first. So they have really, really been working on doing these things. Demonstrating their faith, showcasing Jesus, and aiding those to finish strongly. Jesus says, I know that that's your works. He says, I also know your love. And the word for love here is agape, which is a word used throughout the New Testament to describe the love of God Himself. It's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 13 that a new commandment I give to you, that you tolerate one another, right? Like one another?
Love one another.
Yeah, love one another as I have loved you. So this is a congregation with people in it who seek to love as God loves, love each other within the body of Christ, love the lost in the world, love God with the kind of love that God has. Then he says service. Service here is the word diakoneia. Which means service, ministering, especially those who execute the commands of others, the service of those who prepare and present food. We get our English word deacon from it. Okay? Because the first deacons were what? What did they do? Acts chapter 6.
They served
the widow ladies, their food, right? They prepared and served food. So this is the word that talked about that kind of service. But it's also a kind of... It's talking about more than that. The key phrase is that they are those who execute the commands of others. In other words, if we're serving as in this fashion within the body of Christ, whose commands are we following? God's commands, yeah. We're serving each other by following God's commands. So, this is a congregation with people in it who seek to serve God. Your faith, faith is pistis here, which means conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. That's a dictionary definition if you've ever heard one, right? Basically what it means is that faith is, in this context, faith is what? How would you describe it? The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means that they are what? Yeah, they're dedicated to God. They're wanting to follow God. They have a fervor to follow God. They trust God, and this is their belief in action. Okay, that's what it really is. Their belief in action. Now, if it had the definite article in front of it, and it was used as a noun instead of as a in the form that it's used here, it would be talking about the faith, which would be what we believe. Not putting it into action. But here is the idea of putting it into action. So this congregation has people of faith in it. People who take what they believe and they put it into action. Then he also says you have patience. Patience here is hupomone, which is a word we've seen before, which means steadfastness, consistency, endurance. Sometimes this word is translated in English with the word perseverance. In some of your translations. The characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So they're going to keep on keeping on. They're going to keep pressing on. So he's praising their patient endurance, an endurance that bore up under all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of struggles, and all kinds of suffering. Now, having said all that, these five characteristics indicate that there's a great need for grace. Why would they need grace? Why would grace be something that even subconsciously is implied as being a great need? Well, it's because there was a problem in this congregation. A very severe problem here. Now, and here's what he says about the problem. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You allow. Some translations have it, you tolerate. What does the King James have? You suffer. You suffer. Now, in the context of 1611, when you suffer something, it means that you allow it to exist. You allow it to happen. You allow it to be there. So here he is. He's saying there was sin among only some of the members of the church. All right? But all were in danger because the congregation as a whole allowed those members to remain in their sins. Does this kind of sound familiar? Remember Romans chapter 12? We've been looking at it on Wednesday night. We looked at Joshua and the sin of Achan and what happened at Ai. Romans chapter 12 was one of the passages we turned to, which tells us how we are individually members of what? Individually members of literally one another. And remember, though sin may take place individually, if the members as a collective do not strive to cast out that sin, then the body as a whole is in danger. Remember what happened in Joshua chapter 7. Achan sinned. But that wasn't the only sin, was it? But Achan sinned, and that was one of the reasons why what happened? Stoned. Well, he got stoned eventually, but what happened before that? They lost their battle against the city of Ai. The whole nation suffered because of it. And really, the same sort of idea is found in several places all throughout. It's the idea that, you know what? We have to do what? We are our what? We are our brother's keeper if we have to watch out for one another. That's the main criticism that they have, that Jesus has toward this congregation, toward the faithful in this congregation, is that they're allowing this situation to occur. Now, he's got special words for the person doing it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's take a look at some of these other passages. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Oops. Not chapter 30, chapter 3. Take a look at Ezekiel 3. Look at verses 16 through 19. Now, Ezekiel's recording a word of the Lord that came to it. Okay? Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel is hearing from God, and God says, look, you have a specific task, and it is to warn my people, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel, you got to take this very serious, because I'm giving you this charge to warn them, and if you don't warn them, What happens? Go ahead.
It's going to start to matter.
What's going to happen to Ezekiel? Yeah, he's going to be responsible for the other guy's blood. Now, the other guy's not going to escape just because he doesn't, you know, Ezekiel doesn't give him warning. He's still going to get the punishment that he deserves, but Ezekiel's going to get punished as well because he didn't do what? He didn't warn him. On the other hand, if he warns him and the guy doesn't change, what happens to Ezekiel? He's free of the blood. He is not going to be held accountable for having warned them. This is the same sort of idea that is in the New Testament. They are members of one another in the nation of Israel, but still there's this thing of individual responsibility as well. Let's go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul brings a specific example to the congregation there in Philippi. In Philippi, there was a sin situation, and they weren't doing anything about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 describe what was going on. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So what were they doing? Ignoring the problem, and in fact it says you're puffed up, and it implies that they were doing more than ignoring the problem. They were actually kind of proud that they were being so tolerant. So Paul goes on and let's skip on down about verse 5, and he says he tells them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, verse 7 says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he tells them, you've got to deliver this one to who? Deliver him to Satan. Now, that's a picture of church discipline, all right, that needs to take place in order to help someone live the right life. Go ahead. I'm sorry, say that again. We're still bound by this, yes. Now, here's the thing, though. Many times, I hate to say it this way, but I don't know any other way to say it. Many times, it seems like we almost have a segment of the body that looks for any reason whatsoever to practice this fellowshipping kind of as a badge of honor. That cannot be the motivation. What is the motivation for some sort of discipline? Yeah, to save the person's soul. In fact, is turn to 2 Corinthians. All right? Because here's what happened. They did this, and the man repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right? I wrote this very thing to you, verse 3, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence. Wait a minute. Confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, he says, you know, I just want to remind you, you know, I did not write to cause you a bunch of sorrow. I wrote because there was a problem. Get down to verse 5. He says, or verse 6, I mean, he talks about the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What had happened is that the man was disfellowshipped, He recognized his sin. He repented of his sin. He was restored to a relationship with God. But what was the church not doing yet? Yeah, they weren't loving him like they should have. And so Paul says, you have got to reaffirm your love to him, lest he have too much sorrow and what might happen. He might give up. Now remember, what was the purpose of disfellowshipping him in the first place? To get him to repent and be right with God. And so now the idea is, hey, if you've repented and you're trying to get right with God, then we've got to rally around you and make sure that you understand we love you and we want to keep helping you. Go ahead, Luke.
Do you know any churches around that practice this right now?
Right now, I do not. It seems like today, well, I take that back. I do know of a few. You know of any? Weberville. I don't know of very many. And go ahead, Chris.
I have known of quite a few churches that practice it, but part of the problem is that they're not always.
Right. And I can see that. I think there's two things that are happening within the brotherhood right now. Number one, this type of activity does not work if, number one, there has never been good fellowship in the first place. In other words, if there's never been a relationship of love and caring and support for one another in the body of Christ in the first place, what do you do when you disfellowship someone and say we're pulling away your support mechanism and they've never had it? It doesn't work to have them repent. It won't work to help them repent. Number two, I think the second thing that's happening is that we have become very afraid of lawsuits. In fact, there was a church in Oklahoma in the 80s or 70s when Phil Donahue was still big, you know. Was it in the 80s? Anyway, they disfellowshipped a lady, and he got a hold of it, had everybody on his show, and of course, it turned out that she sued for, you know, and she won the lawsuit. They told the church, you can't do that. And the church had to pay something like $2 million or something like that. So there's a lot of people who are afraid of it because of that. I think in many ways the issue is sometimes made a straw man because sometimes the churches that do practice it on such a wide scale that it's not really what is being talked about in the New Testament. For example, what I mean is this. I've heard of, and I've read of churches who will hear of someone saying something or doing something or whatever in another congregation, and they'll send out letters, and they'll say, our congregation has disfellowshipped that congregation. Okay. What's wrong with that?
Well, if they do it according to God's scripture, they should know it at first.
Okay. You can't disfellowship another church.
No, but you can let the other church know.
Yes.
They disfellowship.
No.
It says to note,
yes, but you can't disfellowship because, number one, you've had no fellowship with them. See? You mean, because every church is what?
Independent.
It's independent, it's autonomous. Disfellowshipping is something that can only take place in the context of the immediate congregation that you're a part of. Yes, you are absolutely right. We should note people who teach things that are wrong. That's different than disfellowshipping. That's what I want to get across.
Also, according to what we just read in there, that we're responsible for each other.
That's right, we are. And so we but there's a difference. This is what I want to point out. There is a difference between pointing out or noting people who are teaching error and warning people about it, and disfellowshipping. Disfellowshipping is meant to be a body activity so that we can help someone in that body come back to God. Noting someone who is teaching error that's in another congregation or somewhere else or whatever is absolutely essential, but we can't disfellowship them because we're not in relationship with them. Yeah, but we do have to do exactly what you said. We do have to note them, right? But there's a difference between noting and disfellowshipping. Ekel, and then Chris.
Well, if we disfellowship someone and then they went to Celine, we don't have a right to call Celine up and say, hey, we just disfellowshipped this person. You're going to take them in as an active member.
You know, that's a question that's probably a little nebulous, because there is a practice in the early first century church of bringing letters of introduction from one congregation to another congregation when you made a move to another congregation. And in those letters of introduction in the first century, some of the examples that we found, they talk about, you know, well, this person was gifted in this area, or this person needed help in this area, so that the other congregation would know something about it. Now, so we could do something similar. You know, if someone left this congregation and was disfellowshipped here, we could do something similar by saying, you know, they were having struggles in this area. You need to be aware of that. But you're right. We can't say you should disfellowship them like we did. We can tell them why we did, but ultimately, what have they got to do? They've got to judge for themselves. Got to judge for themselves. Go ahead.
Another thing, that they have got to be amongst. We can't disfellowship somebody if they quit 6 months ago.
That's right. That's true. In that case, what happens if they quit 6 months ago and they're having problems and they're doing things that are not right? Then they become in the category of marking them. We need to mark them, or we need to. Is marking actually the word that's used there? I think it is. But I want to make...
Note them.
Now, I think note them. We need to note them, you know, and say, hey, you know, they are having struggles and they are doctrinally wrong or whatever it is that we need to note. But you're right. We can't really disfellowship them because what? They're not really
among us.
Chris?
Because they're not in fellowship with us. But you can't disfellowship an entire congregation based on maybe the false teachings of a few people, because not everyone in that congregation may think that way or be teaching that way.
Because and Thyatira is a good example of that, because here's Thyatira that has a portion of the congregation totally in error, and yet there are among those people who are still living rightly with God, and he says, you know, I'm not going to put any more burdens on you other than keep doing what you're doing that is right. And God, he says, I'm going to take care of these people. So there is there's a lot here in there. And it's very hard to really do these things the right way. Primarily, go ahead.
Our hearts feel like we are truly following the Bible, and when we read something, we
Okay, but what? Wait a minute. Let's go with the one we've got as an example, where they did disfellowship someone in Corinth. Okay. He was shacking up with his stepmother, having sexual relationship with her. No, you said we shouldn't do it at all. And see, I that's what I want to point out. If it's a matter of interpretation of something, and everybody's trying to live for God, that's one thing. Yeah, you're right. We really should be very careful and very, very slow about anything in that area. But what happens if someone is living what we call living in sin? You know? He or she or whatever is living in sin like this person. We know it's sin. Everybody knows it's sin. What do you do?
I think a lot of people have trouble with being a Christian and saying the word judgment. They're like, we're not allowed to judge you, but we're in the likeness of God or Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus walked around judging people.
And
there's an extent, but a lot of people say, well, we can't judge that because we're good Christians. Or we can't. You can.
Yes, you can. In fact, as we're told to. Skip over to 1 Corinthians. Whoa, 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 6, just after he's talked about this immorality that's defiling the church. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now the context there is of lawsuits within the body of Christ. But he says, look, you need to exercise judgment within the body. He tells us we have to. And so we do. We have to exercise judgment. But our motivations have got to be right. Now and they've got to be things that can cause us to fall away. For this to be exercised, you don't exercise judgment because you don't like my tie. You may not like my tie. Go ahead, Philip. Right. Right. Yeah, and then judge gives the. And that's a good point. That's exactly right. There are two different ideas. One is the idea of judging to condemn. The other one is the idea of just judging to decide. And that's what we have to do. Ultimately, who do we turn them over to for condemnation? God's the one who will condemn if he condemns. Go ahead.
And the only judging that we're allowed to do is based on God's word.
Right.
We can't.
So my tie is safe.
We can't lay out rules and enforce our own opinions.
Now, this has been misused in history to make people toe the line in other areas other than Scripture. Okay, I mean, it has been. The Catholic Church calls it excommunication. They excommunicate whole countries. You know, whole nations. If the nation won't follow, in the Middle Ages, if the nation wouldn't follow the Pope, what the Pope told them to do, they'd excommunicate the whole country. And what that meant was, according to their teaching, well, nobody can get married, nobody has last rites when they die, so everybody who dies while the country is excommunicated, none of them can go to heaven. So you're going to send your whole country to hell, see? Well, that's not biblical.
Well, they're saying that.
Yeah, they're saying that. That's not biblical. In the early 1800s, late 1700s, groups like the Quakers and the Mennonites and somebody else, the Amish, made a thing where, you know, you have to wear certain kinds of clothing and certain styles and live a certain way, an agrarian type way. And in that time period, they made it an issue of disfellowshipping. You know, you can't, if you don't live this way, then you are what? You cannot be a part of us. They practice shunning. Now, what shunning is where you do not even look at them, you do not talk to them, you do not have anything to do with them. Right? Now, today we still have Quakers, we still have Mennonites, we still have Amish. And they still have very, very, in many places, you know, peculiar cultural things. But they do not practice this fellowship like that anymore. Because they realized that it was not right. But they did in the past because it was a way of controlling them. Mormons have practiced it. Mormons continue to practice it in some form or fashion in various ways. And there's lots, it's just, you know, there has been misuse. But the main thing is, sometimes there's just not even the use of it because we don't think about it. We don't think about our connections to one another. And that's one of the things we should. All right, I think we are out of time. But we will pick up with this segment next week. As we look at Houston, we have a problem. It's the story of Jezebel. So take a look at Jezebel next week. All right? Any last minute comments or questions? Okay. Thanks very much. Appreciate it.